Today we're talking about what to do on the worst day of your life. Bible's full of stories dealing with sound Christian people that went literally through hell and lived to talk about it. You know, in Rome, there's a road called the Via Triumbulus, which means the way of triumph. And on this particular road, it still exists in some form, on this particular road, this was the road that when Rome, when its conquering armies would go out and its generals would return victorious, because they always did, right? When they would come in victorious, they would throw them a party. They'd throw a big parade. They would throw them a triumph parade. And they would come into the city. The commander, the leader, the general, whatever you want to call him, he would come in a chariot with four white stallions and leading. And behind him would be his lesser generals and commanders and that sort of thing. And they would come in. And then sooner or later, the armies, and they'd be dragging in with them their defeated foe. The kings and queens of empires that were defeated by this conquering army. And these people would come into town. They wouldn't just like come into town in a chariot. They would be pulled into town, probably with their hands tied. I wasn't there, so I don't know for sure. But they weren't treated nicely. And they would be stripped of their weapons, stripped of their clothing, and humiliated publicly. Here's the king of blah, 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 you know. And he comes in naked. Like, here's a king, right? This how humiliating for the king. And they made a public spectacle. That's what it was all about, humiliation. Making a public spectacle of this defeated enemy. The Apostle Paul kind of used that sort of, it's a prophetic metaphor, a symbol, if you will, to describe our victory in Jesus Christ. And so when you hear this in a verse of the Bible, then you understand the historical significance and what Paul is really talking about. In 2 Corinthians, do we have it up? 2 Corinthians. There it is. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession. That's what we're talking about. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. But thanks be to God who always leads us into a triumphal parade. That's what Paul was referring to with the Roman habit of coming in a parade of triumph. See, we are living and walking in one continual triumphal parade behind our commanding general, who's Jesus. He defeated the devil, he defeated death, he defeated sin, he defeated the hell, and he made, the Bible says, a public spectacle of them. Now you understand a little bit about how this is put together. From that point in time, that's how they describe what Jesus did to the devil. He dragged him behind, humiliated, naked, totally dethroned, and said, "Here is the one that was trying to control your life. This one that you thought was so powerful has been reduced to nothing." And that's what Christ says about our life. That we are in a continual triumphal parade of victory because of what our general, Jesus, did for us. So he's a defeated foe, and we're victorious from all of his influences. But you know what? Sometimes it doesn't always seem like that. Sometimes it just doesn't feel that way. You know, the victory parade made it possible by Jesus, that he made possible, is an accomplished reality through that finished work of Christ on the cross. That is a final thing. That's a statement. It's done. But it doesn't always feel that way. Sometimes our triumphal entry feels more like a death march than a parade. Sometimes, and some of you can say, "I've been there. I've watched things happen. I've seen things in my life. I've been so distraught at times. I've seen people that were unfairly, unjustly treated. I've watched people die. I've seen close friends or relatives die that didn't deserve to die." All those kinds of things. catastrophe. Doesn't really feel like a victory march at that time. You know, and the Bible doesn't shy away from issues like those things in our life. The Bible's clear about these things. And it can be painfully honest. But thank God, we don't live in some kind of weird bubble. And what Christ did, Christ came to earth to be as a man so that he could experience all the pitfalls of man, so that when he gained the victory, the triumphal entry was complete for us, that we could walk in that parade. It's not that typical, you know, once upon a time, you know, they lived happily ever after. Once upon a time, there were dreamy Christians who lived a life of softness and perfection and protection, much like Barbie and Ken. And they lived happily ever after in La La Land, in the land of La La. I mean, that's just not real life. One thing is for sure, if you're living, great. If not, what are you doing here? How'd you get here? But if you live, you're going to experience pain. You're going to experience pain in this life. There's no doubt about it. And thank God we have someone who felt that pain for us. The divine story of God's people often describes, you know, times in the lives of people where all hell broke loose. I don't know if you have that term here, but where things just come undone. Maybe you felt like you had one of those days. Ever feel like you had one of those days where it's just like stuff hit the fan? But that line that says, and you know, things are going fine, and then all hell broke loose. Disappointment, catastrophe are never the end of the statement, though. Never has to be the end result for those that are true followers of Jesus Christ. See, there is a life at the end of the tunnel, so to speak. There may seem to be insurmountable obstacles and situations and circumstances that are scaring you and begging you to give in, begging you to give up. But we serve a commander who promises us victory if we exercise some faith, if we trust him wholly, if we take some needed offensive action. But, you know, we go through things, and at times things don't appear to be like, God, you said this, you said that. I don't see it. What's going on in my life? But you know what? In the end, the slaves are set free. In the end, the barren do give birth. In the end, the promised land is found. And in the end, the kingdom does come and the dead are raised. God is victorious, and God will have the last say. Always. That's why the devil works so hard at trying to beat you down so you give in and give up. And God says, no, there is a victory. It may not feel like it at the moment, but it's going to happen. So today we're going to look at the life of David, what to do on the worst day of your life. You know, it's not just his story, but it's ours too. You know, one day we'll look back on those worst days and we'll say, wow, that was really bad. But you know, there was a purpose for that. I don't know about you, but I can look back in my life and I can think of times that were quite unpleasant at the moment. And I can look back at those now and go, you know, God did something through that. That's just the way it works. God will always take a bad situation and turn it around. Our lives are like tapestries of yarn that are woven together over a period of time to produce something much more grand, you know? I remember in Harlem, one of my favorite Dutch cities, there's the Corrie ten Boom house. And Corrie ten Boom, how many are familiar with that story? It's amazing in Holland how many Dutch people are not. And she's worldwide known, this lady, evangelically, Corrie ten Boom. Anyway, go Google it or something. But they have a museum there. It's free, by the way, and it's probably one of the best Christian witnesses I've seen in Holland, because they do everything but ask people to accept Christ at the end before they leave, really. But Corrie ten Boom was a Christian, and her family prayed for the Jews during the occupation, you know. And they would find ways to sneak them out. They would harbor them. There's a place in the wall where they had 30 seconds to go inside and hide, and the door would come down, and no one ever knew it was there. And you can still go in there to this day and stand and pray if you want. This little, like, it's about this wide, and it's about, you know, 2 meters long, and they would pack people in there when the Nazi police would come. And Corrie Ten Boom would travel. She was probably about, I don't know if she was the only, Matt, was she the only survivor of her family? Maybe. I think so. Miraculously so. And there's a story to that. We don't have time for that. But she began traveling all over the world, sharing what Christ could do for people. And she called herself the Tramp for God. And she used to do an illustration with a tapestry, much like what we just talked about. And she would show the backside of it with all the ugly yarns sticking out. And then she said, here's what we see. But she said, as time goes on in her life, through all the trials and situations and experiences, she flipped it over. It says, God builds a masterpiece. And then on the other side, it's very clear what all those little yarns are supposed to do. And that's kind of the way God is in our life. God uses all the circumstances and situations in our life to build us into the people that he wants us to be. You know, so today we're going to look at an inspiring story of David and his Ziklag disaster. Now, just by the name, some names are just cool. Ziklag, you know? Ziklag. It's like Zakia, right? Ziklag. The Ziklag disaster. Now, Ziklag was a place, a geographical place in David's life. And so we're going to see a story of hope that rises from its ashes. But for us, it serves as a pattern of faith. And it's worth imitating in our lives. You know, a lot of my friends up in North Holland, when I asked them how they learned such good English, and they said, well, we learn it by the music from the USA, from TV shows, movies, and cartoons. And they would imitate. And they told me, they said, if you want to learn how to speak Dutch, watch kids' shows that are in Dutch. That makes sense? Dutch person? Watch kids' shows that are in Dutch. And so it's imitating. And there's some things here in this pattern of faith of David that we need to look at that are worth imitating in our life. Because that's how we can learn to exercise our faith. And God gives us these examples, these stories, because they're our story as well. They're not just David, you know, oh, that was long ago in a land far, far away, you know. No, it's today in Maastricht. It's in your life now, today. When you walk out this door, it could happen later, but it's all part of your life. And sooner or later, we have to exercise that kind of faith, and we need to know how to do it. So imitating what he did is a great way. It is a prophetic model for how to make the exceptional choice of faith and encounter God's restorative power in the middle of deep personal tragedy or loss. And the story takes place when David's like 29. Now, remember, however, that when he was 15, this was a young kid, one of several sons of Jesse, and they had sheep like a lot of them did. And David was out with the sheep. David liked to play guitar. Yay. Hey, it was a lyre or whatever, but that's forerunner to a guitar. I think they had amplifiers too. And David played one of those. And he was out on all the time out with the sheep. And he was only 15. All the other sons looked good, looked like kingly, you know, royalty. And Samuel the prophet was told by God, go to the house of Jesse. I'm going to tell you who to anoint as the next king of Israel because Saul is messing up. I'm going to remove him. Saul, the mad king, used to know God, but became actually demon-possessed. And Samuel's looking at all of them, not good enough. And finally said, you've got to have more sons. Well, I got one 15-year-old. He's out with sheep. You're not interested in him. Yeah, I want to see him. Because David would sit out there, write songs to God, psalms. Right, the song. Write songs to God, play his harp, sing to God, and take care of the sheep. David had no idea, he had no ambition to be king. That was far from his heart. But see, God saw his heart. Now, I don't know what God sees when he looks at our hearts, but I hope he sees that same kind of humility, that same kind of desire and passion to know God, to sing songs to him, to want to know him in that way that David did. Because all the guys that looked like they deserved to be king, God went, David, the guy with the goats, the guy with the sheep, the humble guy. I want him. Now, here he is. He's anointed at the age of 15. King. Okay, when's the chariot showing up? Well, it's not. Well, you're going to have to wait. Saul's still alive, and he's the king. Oh, okay. So here's a guy that has this prophecy. Now, if someone were to come up to you and say, oh, I know you follow Atreides, but you're going to be the next queen of Holland. You'd be like, yeah, right. You know, get him out of here. You know, you'd be like, no, I'm getting away from these people. But this is what happened to David. Okay, I'm going to be king of Israel. This is the biggest job anyone could ever want. I'm just a sheep guy. I'm 15, the youngest. I don't count for much. I don't know anything. Okay, I'm going to be the next king of Israel. And life went on. But Saul, the mad king, hired David. Remember, David was the guy. The big story for David was the 9 foot tall monster. It's almost 3 meters tall monster. And his little rock that he killed the guy with. And that's the big story for David. Everyone's like, hey, David, the little guy that killed the big guy, the bad guy with the rock. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You know? Well, Saul put David within his household because David was a skilled musician. And something about when David would play his harp and sing would calm the evil spirits in Saul because he was possessed. Shows you the power of worship, though. Just another little sermon in there. And it would calm him. But after a while, David grew in popularity. As David grew and he was known for, you know, Saul kills his thousands, David kills his 10,000s. So there, Saul, you know, all these stories were going around. And Saul started to get a little jealous. After all, he was mad and was a very jealous king. And he was king and he didn't want other people taking his glory. So he developed this nasty habit when he got the urge, throwing spears at David just for fun. And David got tired. You know, I guess it'd be like dodgeball, except a little more lethal. As if you just take the wrong turn, you one through your back, no problem, you're out. So David finally said, I got to get out of here. So he goes to the land of the Philistines, and he gets permission to stay in a city called Ziklag. The suburb, you know, the very lower suburb, Ziklag. And David's living in the cave of Adullam in Ziklag. He's living in a cave. The king is in a cave. Now, there's a description. So he's hanging out in the cave. And now in Ziklag, there are all these unsavory types, right? Mercenaries, people that are in trouble legally, losers. And they're attracted to David. And they're showing up at the cave. David, I'm sure, doesn't say, but I'm sure he was probably discipling. This is a man after God's heart here, David. I'm sure he was discipling. He was transforming these men. He was sharing with them the things of God. And he was transforming this army of losers. 600 now he had. 600. That's a lot in one cave, isn't it? 600. And he was transforming them. And they were known as David's mighty men. These losers. These criminals. We're known as David's mighty men. Now, David, as the story goes, is riding with the Philistine king. And he's actually riding, if you read the whole story, to go fight against Israel. Now, David didn't always make, I think, smart decisions. But is hope for us. That's the point. But David's riding, and finally one of the commanders says to the other commander, says, you know, that David guy with you, isn't he a Jew? Aren't we fighting him right now? Aren't we going to fight against Israel, and you got the guy that was killed the giant on our backside? Are you sure this is cool? He's got 600 of those gnarly guys with him. What if he turns on us? That's not cool. Send him home. Send him back to Ziklag. So they're 3 days out. So David says, you know, okay, okay. So he takes his 600 guys, goes back to Ziklag, comes over the hill, and all he sees is smoke. All he sees is burning embers, smoke, bricks upon bricks. The city he knew and loved as his home, where his family was, where his wealth was, where his friends were, gone, destroyed by a raiding Amalekite army. Destroyed. Family taken, everything gone. They didn't kill them, they just took them all as slaves. And you can imagine that's where the story begins. in 1 Samuel 30, if you'd stick it up, David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, taking captive the women and everyone else in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. So what significance is this Ziklag thing? Ziklag, now listen up, this is very important. Ziklag is that interim. Now, that means the temporary in-between place between prophecy and destiny. Now, let me explain that. David, was he not anointed king at 15? Now he's 29, still not king. He's been waiting almost double his life from the time he was anointed to be king. That was the prophetic word for David. And he was hanging on to that, I'm sure, in his heart. And the destiny was to be in Jerusalem. But he's living in a cave in Ziklag. He was. Now Ziklag is destroyed. And it's that in-between place. Now, true, a few days later, he's about to be crowned king. But he didn't know that. We know, but he didn't have the luxury knowing the end of the story. Can you imagine what it would be like to come over the hill with 600 men, hardened battle warrior men, and they see their city in ruin, all their families, all their wealth, all their livestock, everything gone, and can't do a thing about it. Ziklag disaster. And the Ziklag disaster was right in the middle of the Bethlehem prophecy and the Jerusalem destination. Isn't it funny the way the devil likes to stick stuff in your face when he's trying to keep you from achieving something God has? It's the way it works. So between the Bethlehem beginning and the Jerusalem conclusion, there was a Ziklag stuck right in the middle. So what to do on the worst day of your life? One, remember your anointing. God has called you. I'm sure there are times in David's life, he had to remember those times out on the hill with the sheep when God showed up and spoke to his heart. When he had those private times with God, he said, wait a minute, God, I know you're there. I know you love me. I know you're for me. He had been anointed king, but now he felt like nothing. Can you imagine how far away he felt from Jerusalem when he saw his city in ruin, his home, his family gone? So we need to remember what God says about us when we get in the middle of the situation and a Ziklag in between. We need to remember what God has said about us. There's an anointing on our life. We are called to be children of the Most High God. That is something of value. And that is something the devil can't touch. Because that is God's anointing, not the enemy can't remove what God does. So we need to remember when the worst times happen, we need to remember who we are in Christ. Because if we don't, we're going to handle it just like the rest of the world. Jumping off the bridge, end it all. Woe is me. God can't do anything. All is lost. No. Like I said, a few days later, David didn't know it, but he was about to be crowned king. What if he would have stopped, given up, sent all his men home? But Ziklag has another meaning for us because when the Amalekites raided David's home, God had nothing to do with it. Now, some of us say, why would God allow that? God didn't. There is a devil, you know. But God will take a bad situation in our life and he will turn it around because that's what he can do. And he can use it for our good. And he can grow us through a tough situation if we don't give in and give up. You know, we need to understand that even though God did not send the Amalekites, that sometimes God does allow an awful lot to happen. Some of us, that's the big question. Why, God? Why this? Why did you allow this? Why did this happen? And some people even would stumble in their walk with God if Ziklag happened to them. But we need to settle that issue in our hearts that that God always has a purpose in it. But, you know, life is painful. But without pain, there probably isn't going to be much change. We won't be motivated to change. So he will use a Ziklag to accomplish a better purpose, even if he didn't send it. In Romans 8:28, you've heard me say this many times. You're going to hear it again. We are assured, that's guaranteed, and know that, this is the Amplified version, God being a partner in their labor, our labor, all things work together and are fitting into a plan for good to those who love God and who are called according to his design and purpose. Now go to the next one. This is, here's the verse in more simplified. And you know what? I want you to read this with me. And if you come back next week, I'm just going to challenge you, memorize this. There will be a test. Just kidding. But why? Because when you get the word in you, it is a wall of defense against the enemy's lies. Remember, your Jerusalem destiny might just be around the corner. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Okay, with me now, all in one. Ready? And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And that's me. Good. Because it is for you. All things, even, yeah, Ziklags, God can work that to make good in your life. And you're going to see next week how God not only made good and restored David, which he will do for us, but how he even magnified David's wealth, all of his property. He blessed him back much more than he ever lost. All because David did the right things. And that's why it's so important for us to study this story. You know, maybe it's a divorce. Maybe if you own it, maybe you lost a home. Maybe it's a cruel sickness in someone you care about. Maybe it's total bankruptcy, you're broke. Maybe it's a personal betrayal. Other things that are equally just as bad. What do you do? Do not abandon hope. All is not lost. Ziklags can have happy endings. You know, and here's the thing. God made us people with feelings. You know, there are people, there's a word called stoic. That means, just like a wall. Just, I'm immovable, you know, just like a statue. A statue is like that. God didn't make us into statues. God made us people with feelings. And thank God, when Jesus came, he understood what feelings were and the feelings that we have today. And that's why he had to come to complete that in our life. You know, thank God that we have a Savior like that. We feel the pain of betrayals. We hurt. We hurt for those we love who are facing even things like terminal illnesses. And we cry when we feel so overwhelmed and hopeless that we feel like we're in an impossible situation. And in 1 Samuel 30, here's what David's response was. Verse 4. So David and his men. Now these are hard guys, right? These are guys that know how to kill people. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. Bunch of sissies. No, they were touched with the emotion of their loss. It was very real. These guys were brought to their knees. Wept aloud, the Bible says. It wasn't just like sob, sob, Kleenex. It was like, ah. You know, these guys are going nuts, weeping. They said they wept so loud, so hard, that they became exhausted. These are fighters. That's how distraught they were. David, the mighty man of God, weeps. Yeah. And there were other people in the Bible that wept. Study Job. Boy, Job had a lot to weep about. You study Isaiah. You study Paul, who wept tears. And the most famous of all, Jesus wept. Jesus, God himself, wept tears several times. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this. He's a writer. He said, only a suffering God can help. Jesus knew our pain, and Jesus feels our pain. And So what to do on the worst day of your life? Number one, remember your anointing. And two, mourn and weep, but don't stay there. Get back up. See, David's men had a choice. After they were tired, so tired of weeping, what are they going to do? All is lost. No more strength. But you know what happened? As what often happens, they wept until they could weep no more. But then the murmuring started. Then the men begin to say, this David guy, what's with the story about him being king? It's all his fault. If we wouldn't have been riding off with him, my family would still be here. My house would still be here. They begin to murmur. And at first, maybe David didn't hear it. But after a while, it got a little louder and a little louder until it was quite plain. Until someone finally said, why don't we kill him? Let's just stone him. He did this to us. It's his fault, this king, fake king. If he was a king, this wouldn't have happened. Now, these were men that David, they owed a lot to David. You think about what was their life like before? Criminals. And now they're disciples of David. And now they're willing to turn on David, destroy him. And bitterness began to come in. This root of bitterness began to develop in these men. And we're going to discover next week how David handled that. How he decided to worship God in the middle of all this disaster. But all these things happened. You know, they said he's to blame. This would never happen if we wouldn't have fallen this crazy man. Because David's day just got even worse. Not enough to lose his family. Not enough to lose everything. Now he's even about to lose his life. For the people that he thought loved him and that he loved. Now they're turning on him too. Ever been there? They allow bitterness to infect their souls. And the nature of the flesh is always what? To find someone to blame when things go wrong. Someone else to blame when things go wrong. That's what the flesh does. Blame and bitterness, by the way, do not belong on the road to recovery. And if you're stuck in the middle of blame and bitterness, you'll never get there. Never get there. Because you'll stay in the ashes of your past. The ashes of your Ziklag will consume you. And you'll sit in it, and you'll sit in it, and you'll sit in it. And you'll never discover your Jerusalem destiny. See, when the worst day of your life hits you, you can't afford to get bitter. If you allow trouble to make you bitter, you are in worse trouble than ever before. Bitterness begins as the seed of offense. But if you don't know how to deal with it, Hebrews 12:15 says this. It's something like this. That this root of bitterness will spring up and produce a landslide of trouble in your life and the lives of those around you. That's paraphrase, of course. But it's going to produce more trouble than you ever thought you had before. And not just for you, but in those you care about and those around you. So why? That's why forgiveness is a central theme in the teachings of Jesus. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, there was a part of where it says, Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. You ever pray that message? You know, part of that? You know what we're really saying? We're signing a contract right there. God, as I do to other people when they hurt me, when I'm offended by them, you do that to me. Whoopee. What a deal. So all we're saying is, God, if I curse someone else, I'm cursed. God, if I choose to have unforgiveness and bitterness against them, then you have unforgiveness and bitterness against me. How insidious, how crazy, how foolish. That's why it's so central to the gospel message. This thing about bitterness, this thing about forgiveness. Forgiveness keeps us in the flow of God's grace and keeps us from ruining our lives. Our forgiveness keeps us in that, if I didn't say that right. We can't cycle and recycle revenge and bitterness and not expect it to boomerang back on our own heads. Forgiveness can save our life from being defined forever. Listen to this. Forgiveness can save our life from being defined forever from the bitterness or from the evil which has befallen us. How would you like, you know, do you know people like that? Their lives have been so hard and they become so bitter that that's how they're known now, as a bitter person, as an unhappy person. Their life is now defined by their Ziklag. And God never intended Ziklags to do that. It was supposed to be to help refine us to become someone else. See, we can be stuck in that moment. If we just go through life just wanting to blame, it will define us. It will control us and it will keep us in its prison of ashes, of hopelessness and despair, with no hope of restoration, with no hope of any forward progress. It's usually not the Ziklag experience that destroys our life. It's the bitterness that comes afterwards. Ziklag is just an experience, but the bitterness is something of the soul. You can replace bricks. You can replace cattle. And yeah, as much as I hate to say it, you may be able to replace families. But you're not going to replace a soul that's hardened with the bitterness of unforgiveness and contempt and rage. And so what's this got to do with the worst day of your life and the victory we have in Christ? Because if we don't handle the bitterness forgiveness issue, the rest doesn't even matter. Because we're in the ashes of Ziklag, and there we remain. And we're going to stop. Next week we'll go on. Next week will be a little more victorious. But today can be victorious as well. If we understand where God has us and what he wants for us and our willingness to say no to bitterness, yes to forgiveness. Crucial if we want to have it in our own lives. And we want to have our Jerusalem destiny beyond our Ziklag disaster. I'm going to ask Steve, my friend Steve Kramer, who's visiting from Delft. He's a fellow missionary guy from the U.S. I'm going to ask him come up here. We're going to pray. Then we're going to have coffee and stuff. It'll be there. We're going to pray. But I want you to say, I'm in the middle, or I'm either in a Ziklag or I've been in a Ziklag. I've experienced a Ziklag, but you know what? I'm still in the ashes. You know what I mean? I'm still sitting there. I've wept till I can weep no more. My strength is drained. All good has left me, or most. And I can't even see my Jerusalem destination from here. First thing you need to do is forgive. Get rid of bitterness. Get up on your feet. Seek God. We'll discover that. Get a word from God. We'll talk about that next week. And then take action on his word. But you'll never get there if at first you don't deal with the Ziklag ashes. Let's stand. And I'm going to ask that as the music plays, and that's just so we have something in the background while we're praying, something that's enriching spiritually. But if God spoke to you in any capacity this morning, I realize this can be kind of hard in some areas. But you know what? Pain is harder. And Ziklag, which was meant to be a temporary situation, can become your eternal one. And that's not God's plan for any of us. And God wants to touch us. And I would say today, you know, I ask Steve to come up here and help me pray. And people come, I mean, mad. Others come up and help pray too. But as the song plays, I need you more. Why don't you come and let us just pray with you about what it is going on in your life. Time to remove the bitterness. Quit recycling the revenge. And say, I'm going to get up. I've got a Jerusalem destination. The devil, you will not control me or define my life anymore by the things of the past, by the hurt and the offense that I have taken upon myself. It was never for me, because my battle, after all, is not against people, flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in heavenly wicked places. And Lord, so the battle isn't against people that hurt me, it's against the spirit that drives those things into existence. And I today take action by saying no more ashes, no more Ziklag, no more bitterness. I forgive and release. I'm on my way to my destination. Whatever. got saying. All I say is, I'll be by you.
Cause I never want to go back to my old life. I need you more. More than yesterday, I need you, Lord. The words can see. More than words can say, I need you more. Than ever before, I need you, Lord. I need you, Lord.
More than the air I breathe.
More than the air I breathe.
The song I sing.
More than the song I sing. More than the next heartbeat.
Need you more than anything.
More than anything, Lord. As time goes by, I'll be by your side. Cause I never wanna go back to my old life. I need you more than yesterday.
I need you more.
Words can say, I need you more than ever before. I need you, Lord. I need you, Lord. Right here in your presence is where I. Now my broken heart has finally found a home, and I'll never be alone.
So Father, we thank you for this day and for everyone that prayed, and Father, for your word that never returns empty and strengthens your people. Pray that we be strengthened today, Father. May we leave here today in the fullness of who you are, recognizing once again afresh who we are as children of God, and that no matter what comes against us, greater is He that is for us than, you know, than anything in this world can come against us with. You are for us. And I thank you for it, God. You provided a way. You showed us many times in your word, and you'll provide it in our life as well. We stand on that, and we have that done in our mind. We rest assured that you're able. We are fully persuaded that you can do everything you said, and we thank you for it. Now bless our time together with coffee, as we talk and hang out, and as we leave, Father, I just pray a blessing on everyone, that this week would be a great week, that victory lies ahead, Father, and that Jerusalem destiny could be just around the corner. So, Father, let us look with anticipation for the things you're preparing for us right here, right now, in this year.